.net page. Okay. All right, we're looking at the 24 elders. And we read, and around about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their head crowns of gold. Now, there's quite a few key words here that tell us who these 24 elders are. The first thing I think we should look at here is the white raiment. The white raiment identifies with the clothes of righteousness. We are covered by the blood of the Lamb. And the Bible speaks of our raiment being dipped in the blood of the Lamb and coming out as white. And white is the color of purity. It identifies with salvation. It identifies with the relationship that we have with Christ. It identifies with purity. And so this white raiment identifies with salvation. So those who are sitting on these seats are identified with those who have become born again. It is identified with people who have become born again, clothed with the robes of righteousness, which of course is the work of Christ. Now, one of the other key words here is the word sitting. You know, the Bible talks about sitting. We have a picture, of course, of God sitting right here on the throne. To sit is to rule. And the Bible tells us that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And so where is it that we are seated with Christ? And the Bible tells us that now we are seated with Christ. Where is it that we are seated with Christ? Well, that can only be in our soul existence. When we become born again, we receive a resurrected soul. And Christ takes a seat in our heart or in our soul. And then the Bible tells us we are seated with Him. We are ruling and reigning with Christ in our soul existence, in our heart. And of course, out of us comes the water of life. Out of our bellies will flow rivers of living water. We bring forth the gospel. So those are a couple of very important clues here. The seating that identifies with the believer. The clothes of white raiment identifies with the believer. And we also see that they have on them crowns of gold. Now, gold identifies also with the believer. We have pictures in the Bible where God speaks of us being tried in the fire. And as gold or silver is tried in the fire, and that gold becomes purer and purer and purer. So again, the picture of gold identifies with the believer. And the fact that they are crowns identify that we are kings. Remember, the Lord is the kings of kings. He's the king of kings. So we read about that also, by the way, in the book of Revelation. He is the king of kings. And so here we identify with kingship. We identify as being the children of God, the children of the King. We identify here as ruling with Christ. We are seated, we are covered, and we are given crowns, and we are ruling and reigning with Christ. And so that picture comes out clearly when we look at these words. Now, another important picture or phrase here is that there are 24 seats or 24 elders. And this number 24 represents all believers, Old Testament and New Testament. The number 24 identifies with the putting together of the 12 tribes of Israel, which identifies with the Old Testament, and the 12 apostles, which identify with the New Testament believers. And when you put them together, you have a total of 24. So 24 breaks down into two numbers, two sets of 12, or 2 times 12, but it's two sets of 12. And 12, when we study the Bible, identifies constantly, consistently with the fullness, particularly the fullness of Christ, the fullness of the body, the fullness of the believers, the fullness of whatever is in view. But usually it is identifying with the fullness of the body of Christ. So we have two 12s, and therein we also can relate this now to the two witnesses. That number 2 identifies with the church, the true church of God, the spiritual church, the eternal church, which is the picture of the body of Christ. So we read, around about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed with white raiment, and had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightning and thunders and voices, and there were lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, there is only two spirits. There is the Holy Spirit, which identifies with Christ, with God, and then there is, if I may, the unholy spirit, or the spirit of Antichrist, and that would identify with the spirit of man. And so the Bible speaks of only two spirits, but there are a few places in the book of Revelation where God refers to seven spirits. And the reason why he identifies with the seven spirits, because the number seven identifies with the perfection of what God has in view. So it identifies with the perfection of the work of the Holy Spirit, and therein is the seven spirits. It also identifies the work with the seven churches. There also are not literally seven churches, although back in the day when this book was written, there were literally seven churches named by the names we read in the book of Revelation. I believe it's in chapter 2 and chapter 3, Pergamos, Ephesus, Philadelphia, and so on. And each one of those churches, God identifies with sending his seven spirits to. But again, it is the perfection of his work in the church. It is the perfection of his work through the Holy Spirit, which identifies with one. We will find a verse in the Bible where the Bible puts it quite clearly. There is only one body and one spirit. There is not seven, and there is not 24. There is one. So the one spirit is identifying with the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, there is the other spirit, which is the spirit of Antichrist, which identifies with the spirit of man. I'm just looking into the text chat here. I think they are the 12 apostles, the 12 sons of Jacob, but that's what I think. Yes, amen, they are. It identifies with those. And remember, each one of those 12 sons identify and represent a tribe. There were the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we do know that one of the tribes is broken in two, and there are actually 13, but God never lists any more than 12 at a time. I see your hand up, Theodore. I'll be off the mic in a minute. But God never lists any more than 12 at a time. And it is the same thing with the apostles. There are 12 apostles, and when Judas was replaced, I think it was Matthias, and then Paul came, and he spoke of being even the 13th apostle. So again, there is that number 13 that kind of hides behind the number 12 all the time. There are more than 12 apostles. There are more than 12 tribes. But nevertheless, again, the focus is on the number 12. I'll leave the number 13 aside for the moment. But the focus is on the number 12, which is the fullness of the body of Christ, the fullness of the tribes of Israel, the fullness of God's work in the Old Testament, and the 12 disciples identify with the New Testament. We do get a picture also where the crowns are cast. I think I saw that someone put that note out there, which we could talk about that too. But let me pass the mic over to Theodore. Welcome to the Bible Only Room. You've got the mic.
Thank you, Duresh. Yeah, and thank you for what you're saying there. My gosh, I just started with one question, and all of a sudden, like 50 different ones must have come to mind as I heard you speaking. You're seeing all the influence of the Bible in our lives today. Oh my gosh. Now, my original question was actually, I was talking with a friend of mine, and she's looking into starting to read the Bible with her daughter. And we were looking through it the one day, when we had noticed what you had mentioned also about the seven churches. One of them was Philadelphia. I was half tempted to visit. I live very close to Philadelphia. Of course, it was not the Philadelphia in the USA. But what were these seven churches again? I sort of heard you give a brief explanation.
All right, yes. And by the way, we do have studies on all of these. What we're looking at right now, we did do a study in the book of Revelation, a pretty in-depth study, a lot of word studies and phrase studies, and we spent a lot of time working through these verses. So you're welcome to visit those audio studies up on the BibleOnly.net pages up on the top of this Pal Talk room, the BibleOnly.net. and you can start clicking around the studies, and you can click on the Book of Revelation study. We still have a few chapters to finish there, and hopefully we'll do that shortly. But looking at the seven churches, remember, you know, numbers have meaning, and the Bible is its own interpreter. We have to use the Bible to interpret the Bible. We can't use the local newspaper. We can't use Webster's Dictionary. We have to use the Bible. Now, it is true that to understand a word in our language, which happens to be English, we look at the Webster's Dictionary or some dictionary to appreciate the fullness of that word in the richness of our own language. But nevertheless, we are restricted by the understanding of that word by the Bible. God is the interpreter of the Bible. Matter of fact, the Bible says that the Bible is not open for private interpretation. We read in the Bible that we're to read the Bible line upon line, precept upon precept, which means it builds itself up in understanding and knowledge. We relate back to the Bible. So if we're going to take a word, which is a number, which is seven, we're going to want to search the Bible out to see how God uses that word. We'll do it in the Greek if it's in the Greek that we're looking at. For instance, the New Testament is written in Greek. So we'll do a Greek study on that word. We'll look at that word in the Greek. We'll take our concordance out, and we'll search through the Bible in the Greek, understanding where and how God uses that number, and read all the places within context. Often we can find ways to bridge that over into the Old Testament, and we can do also a Hebrew word study through our concordance to see how God uses that number seven. And one of the things we have discovered over the years is that the number seven has a spiritual meaning. And as a matter of fact, all words in the Bible have a spiritual meaning. And if we don't know what the spiritual meaning of a word is, then we don't know. We should search the scriptures to see what God might teach us on that. And so the number seven, the spiritual meaning of the number seven, is the perfection of whatever is in view. And in this case, it is the perfection of his work in the churches. Now, these seven churches identify with the corporate body, the corporate church. And this is very, very... We go back into the first chapter of Revelation, God sets the stage. And maybe we should look a little bit at that a moment and then look at the seven churches. So if we have a few minutes, let's do that. Let's look at Revelation chapter 1. And we see the way by which God communicates with his people and how they identify with the seven churches. We read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto the servant John. And by the way, prophecy is the signature of the Holy Spirit. So he signified it. He signed it. It was a signature. It's prophecy. Who bear record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things, keep in the heart, which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits, there's that seven spirits again, identifying a spirit for a church, a spirit for a church. You see, it's the perfection of the work of the Holy Spirit in the corporate church. That is the focus here, and ultimately the true church of God. But in this case, these seven churches are focusing in on what is referred to as the outer sanctuary in the Bible, and that is the corporate body, the outer covering, the clothes of the spiritual body. So, to the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and the clouds are identifying the spiritual picture of the clouds as the cloud of witnesses. We are a cloud of witnesses. It is within the clouds where the moisture is brought forth, the rain, the latter rain, the former rain, the rain which identifies with the gospel that falls onto the earth, that brings forth the seed, that becomes a plant, and it brings the word of God. Out of our bellies will flow rivers of living water. We see the two witnesses later on who have the power over the rain to bring the rain or to stop the rain. Identifies with the bringing of the gospel. Water is a picture of the gospel. The clouds are a picture of the believers. The waters are in the clouds that brings those rains that feed the plants, the pleasant plants, the vineyard. So behold, he cometh with clouds. So as the Lord is in the body of believers, in the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And we read on, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. John, who also am your brother, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom of, and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to skip down a little bit to get to the point where I wanted to bring up. We start to see the picture of Christ himself. We read, which identifies ultimately, the picture is really the body of Christ. We read in verse 12. Well, maybe we should go above a verse. Yeah, I think we're coming right back to where we stopped. Let me pick back up in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Remember, we saw how God speaks as a trumpet. He heard a voice as the voice of a trumpet. It is the voice of God. Regular people do not hear it, but anyone who is born again hears the voice of God when they look into the Word of God, into their Bibles, when they hear people bringing forth the Word of God saying, thus saith the Lord, and the Holy Spirit is working in you, you hear the voice, you hear the Word. So trumpet is identifying with the Word of God. And here's what the trumpet is saying. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Samaria, unto Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now those are the seven churches, and they were seven real churches back in the days when this book was being written. But they represent all of the corporate churches, all of the corporate bodies. Which is the picture of the corporate church, which, again, in other studies we have discovered, relates to the outer sanctuary. And the inner sanctuary relates to the body of Christ in that corporate church, bringing forth the Word of God through declaring it in teaching in teaching. Verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake unto me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And later on we read about these candlesticks being removed. The candlestick is actually a stand. This word candlestick is in the Greek word lukohina, and it identifies with a lampstand. It's the place where the gospel light comes forth. You know, you have the candle on with the light, the wick and the light, and that light represents the light of the gospel. And each corporate church has a lampstand where the light of the gospel is to be placed. And we read as we go on in Revelation how God warns these churches, I'm going to remove your candlestick, I'm going to remove your lampstand if you don't repent. So anyway, being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now this word paps identifies with the female breast. It identifies with the idea of being able to nurse the milk of the Word from. And so this one picture here, one like unto the Son of God, clothed with garments. To be clothed with garments, identifying being covered with the robes of righteousness. This is a picture of Christ in his body. And who is the body of Christ but the believers? We are living stones built up for a temple, a dwelling place, a body. You know, we read in Ephesians, I think it is, where God speaks of leaving both mother and father to be joined to his wife. And not our wife, but the wife of Christ, his, the pronoun his, identifying with Christ, to be joined with Christ's wife. We're under the teaching and influence and being obedient unto our parents until we're at a point where we leave mother and father and we become adults, we become people, you know, we become able to care for ourselves, so to speak, in that kind of a picture, but we become mature. And now we are joined to his wife. We are joined to the body of Christ. And it is Christ who is always the head of us. And the mother and father is representative of that until we're handed over to the body, to Christ, to Christ himself. And then we answer directly to Christ and no longer to Christ through our parents. But anyway, this picture of the Son, unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about with paps with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the voice of many waters. Now the voice of many waters, again, the waters identify with the gospel. It is the gospel coming forth out of the mouth of the body of Christ. And it is not our words, it is the words of God. It is he who makes us to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is he who puts the words into our mouth. He is the head of his body, we being the body, built up a dwelling place, but Christ is the head of that body. And the feet, we see this fine feet of fine brass, as it were, burned in a furnace. Again, is identifying with the furnace, is the place where the heat is brought up and we are tried in the fire, and the gold is melted and it becomes pure and pure every time it is melted, because the impurities rise to the top and they're skimmed off. And God likens the body, his believers, as those who are tried in the fire. And it goes on, he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was the sun that shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Then he goes on and tells us, the mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the messengers of the 7 churches. Now let's stop here, because here is where we're going to see the picture of who and what the 7 churches are. Let's go back, verse 20. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand. Now who is in the right hand of Christ? Right hand of God. In the right hand of God sits Christ. Christ is in the right hand of God. And the body of Christ identifies with the right hand of Christ. And so these 7 stars in his right hand, in Christ's right hand, are the 7 stars, identify with the angels of the 7 churches. And the word angels is the word messengers. It is the Greek word angelos. And whenever we see that word angelos, I have a rule of thumb in my mind. I always change the word angel to messenger. And then I look within the context to see what word fits best. Because the word angelos can be interpreted as a pastor, a human being. Christ himself is a messenger. He's referred to as the chief messenger. It could identify with an angelic being. It could identify with any of the prophets, the apostles, teachers, preachers. So we look at the word angel, change it. I do this anyway. I look at the word angel, I change it to messenger, and when I look at the context, then I come to appreciate its meaning. In this case, it is identifying with the believers. The 7 stars, 7 is the completeness. Light, the stars identify with starlight. It identifies with every believer. God talks about the stars, that he names each one of the stars. He himself is referred to as the brightest star, the morning star, the great star, the sun. He is the light of the world. And when the light of the world comes up, the stars behind the sun, we can't see. We just fade away because Christ is so bright. But nevertheless, we as believers, we shine starlight. We shine that gospel light. So the 7 stars, the perfection of his people, are the messengers of the 7 churches, the completeness of the corporate churches. And the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are, or identify with the seven churches. So the seven candlesticks, which is the lamp, the lampstand, it's where the candle is set. The seven candlesticks, or the seven lampstands, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. So each corporate church is a lampstand, and they are to have a candle on it, and that candle is to be lit, and that light off of that candle is the light of the world. Remember, the Lord told us, I think this is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, where he speaks of a man doesn't take a candle and put it under a bushel being a basket. You know, you light the candle, you put a basket over it, and you can't see no light. No, not at all. But puts it on the top of the mountain, I forget exactly how he puts it. I think high up on the hill, okay? So that the whole city can see the light. So any church that is bringing the true gospel is referred to, a corporate church that is referred to as a lampstand or a candlestick. And in that candlestick or in that lampstand sets the light of the gospel. And they will raise it up high so it lights up the city. They bring it up to the top of the hill. Now, to go up on the top of the hill identifies with the high place. And the high place or the hill, in this case, is a picture of the pulpit, the place where the gospel is to be preached. That's why, especially in the older churches, you see the pulpit is set up really high. But the pulpit is always up higher than the people anyway. But sometimes you'll see them very high. I think the Protestants set it up that way, very high up, so they're like almost on a balcony preaching down. It is figurative language of bringing the gospel from off of the hill or off of the mountaintop. And so that's the picture there. And again, we see constantly in view here the seven golden candlesticks, seven spirits, seven messengers. All those seven is identifying with the perfection of God's work through the body of Christ in the corporate church by way of the body of Christ bringing that message, or even the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit bringing that message and moving the body of Christ. Then as we go into Revelation 2, we get the seven messengers going through the seven messages to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Then we get back to Revelation 4. Round about verse 4, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceedeth lightning and thunder and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. All right, well, hopefully I articulated that well enough. If not, maybe you can re-ask the question and I can try to respond again in another way. So feel free to follow up a question or to ask further into that, or if anybody else has any questions or comments would like to make on this subject or any subject matter, mic is open. We have an open mic for an open conversation. We're looking into God's Word, the Bible, obviously. The name of the room is The Bible Only. Our only rule of the room is that we stick to the Bible. All interpretation and understanding comes from the Bible. So that's the rule of the room, that we are constantly led back to the Word of God to support the conclusions that we might offer. We're also open here for corrections, so if anybody has any corrections to offer, we're open for corrections also. So let me get off the mic, see if someone has something. If not, maybe we'll find a subject to look into. But we would prefer conversation and discussion. So off the mic. All right, well, again, we are open for conversation. Let's take a look at something in the Bible. You know, I was looking in a little bit at the sanctuary and the buildings this morning, which brings us to the subject we were really just talking about. And I started off looking at abominations. And so maybe we'll start talking a little bit about abomination. And again, we like the interaction. Questions, corrections, comments, even subject changes. So feel free at any time if anybody has anything, and even if we get off subject, off topic, that'd be fine too. The key thing is that we stick in the Bible. But let's start off looking a little bit at an abomination. What does the Bible tell us about an abomination? What is the abomination? Particularly, we're looking at the abomination of desolation. And so that's the big question. What is the abomination of desolation? And I think the first thing we need to look at maybe, let's see. Well, let's look at two verses, key verses in the Bible. We find in first one in 2 Thessalonians, a couple of verses here actually. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by our gatherings together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away. Now this word falling away in the Greek is the apostasia, which is to go apostate, to turn from the truth. This falling away, apostasia, identifies with a complete turning away 180 degrees from the truth, to go the exact opposite direction. So let no man deceive you in any means, that day, what day? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the return of Christ, that day shall not come except there come an apostasia first, the turning away from truth, and the man of sin be revealed, who God says is the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So the question we ask, who is the son of perdition? We know that the son of perdition is the son of hell. Perdition identifies with hell. And there's only one place in the Bible that God gives us the clue on the son of perdition, and he identifies and brings us right to Judas. Judas is referred to the son of perdition. And Judas, of course, was a man. And the Judases of the churches, those who betray Christ, and how do you betray Christ? You betray his word. And how do you betray his word? You put another word in its place. You bring your own gospel, your own thoughts, your own ideas. So that is identifying with being with the son of perdition, would identify with Judas. And so God says that he will not come first except there A, be an apostasia, a turning away from the truth, and B, the revealing of who those people are, the sons of perdition. Those who say, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord has not said it. And it goes on in verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. It is placing an apostate word, something that is not truth, something that is in opposition, opposed to the truth, in the place where the truth was. We read in Isaiah 14, verse 12, concerning Satan, Lucifer. And again, and here, we're going to see that he is referred to, I believe we see it here, he's referred to a man. Let's read it first. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So here is where Satan, or Lucifer, is identifying himself with being the ruler. He is going to exalt his throne above the stars of God. He is going to exalt his throne upon the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north. And being here at the end of the world is identifying with being in the northern parts. And the congregations, obviously, identify exactly with that. The hearers, those who are under the hearing, the congregations. And he is going to sit upon the mount of the congregations. He is going to be bringing his gospel, preaching his Jesus, which is another Jesus, even though there is no other Jesus, but nevertheless, he's going to declare another Jesus, and he is going to bring his own gospel. So it's all in place of the truth. It's all in place of what God refers to as the daily sacrifice. We read about the daily sacrifice in Daniel chapter 8, and this word daily, or the continual, shall I say, this word continual is the word tamid. So it is the continual or the daily. In Daniel chapter 8, we read in verse 11, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the tamid is the continual light, it is the daily sacrifice, the tamid or the daily was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and a host was given him against the tamid, against the daily, against the light, against the truth, against the word, against the daily. Again, this is all the meanings of this word tamid. It is the continual light. It is the daily sacrifice. It is the perpetual. It is the light of the gospel. It is the truth. It is the word. And that is what he is going to go up against, the word, which is Christ himself. And you cannot separate Christ from the word. They are one and the same. He magnified himself to the prince of the host, and by him the tamid was taken away, the truth was taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down, and a host was given him against the tamid, against the truth, against the word, the daily sacrifice, by reason of the transgression, which is another gospel. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. And I heard one saint speaking, and another saint say unto that saint, certain saint which spake, how long shall the vision concerning the tamid and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? That's a very interesting question, because the answer does not follow immediately. The answer is found from this point forward, all the way up into chapter 11 and 12 of Daniel. It ends literally at Daniel chapter 12, at the end of the chapter, where we read in verse 11, and from the time that the daily shall be taken away and the abomination and make it desolate, there shall be 1,290 days. And of course, there's much to be learned by studying that phrase and those words. We read in verse 31 of Daniel 11, and the arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the tamid, or the daily, and they shall place the abomination and make it desolate. So they're going to take away the tamid, or the daily, the truth, the light of the gospel, the word of God. They're going to take away the truth and place in its place the abomination that maketh death desolate. And what is the desolation? It is God removing himself from blessing and working in that place. That's the desolation. It's going to become a godless place. We read of the picture of this in Revelation 18, by the way, where God speaks of this place becoming a cage. Let me open to Revelation 18 and just read a couple of verses from there. Because God gives the description quite clearly. We read in Revelation 18:1, and after these things I saw another messenger come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a prison or a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And so here is something that is in view of what takes place inside the corporate church. It has become a cage or a prison place. Why? Because it has become the abomination of desolation. It is, they have to remove the truth, the tamid, the word, the light, the continual, the daily sacrifice. God is rich in different words he uses for the same thing. It is the word tamid. The perpetual, again, the word tamid. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 8, we read, and when Aaron lighted the lamps at evening, he shall burn incense upon it, a tamid incense. It is a perpetual incense. And this identifies with the prayer in the will of God by the believers, the saints, the light, Christ, the word of God, before the Lord throughout your generation. Ye shall offer no strange incense. It will be a perpetual, a tamid incense. Any other incense will not work. And of course, the abomination of desolation is a putrid smell. It is not an incense that identifies with tamid. And that's what God is speaking about, taking the truth and replacing it with the lie, removing the truth and putting the lie in its place, the place of the tamid, the place of the continual, the place of the perpetual, the place of the daily sacrifice, which is the tamid. Leviticus 24 verse 2, command the children of Israel. Who is Israel? Christ is Israel. Remember when Moses came to Pharaoh to command that the people of Israel be set free, the first time he went to Pharaoh, he said, the Lord says, let my son Israel free. And after that, then it was replaced with, let the children, my children, Israel free. Now, who is his children? The body of Christ is his children. Who is the head of that body? But Christ himself. So let my son Israel free. Command the children of Israel. Who are the children of Israel? The children of Israel identify with the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of that place. Israel is Christ. Israel is his body. We are flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, the Bible tells us. Command the children of Israel that they bring onto the pure oil olive beaten for the light to cause the lamps to burn tamid continually. It is the continual truth of the gospel that is to go forth off of this lamp. Command them that they bring the pure oil of olive that is beaten for the light to cause the lamps to burn tamid continually. Without the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle of the congregation. Where's the tabernacle of the congregation? The tabernacle of the congregation is the corporate church. It is the congregation is where Satan wants to rule from. He wants to rule in that tabernacle, the tabernacle of the congregation, in that body, in that corporate body. Without the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle of the congregation, shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord or Jehovah continually. Tamid. It shall be a statue forever in your generation. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick. And the candlestick is what? The lampstand, the preaching place, the pulpit, the high place, the hill, the mountain, the place where the gospel is to be brought forth. The heavens, the first heavens, is also identified with the pulpit. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick, upon the lampstand, in the corporate churches, the place where it's preached, before Jehovah, tamid, continually. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. Two tenths deals shall be in one cake, and thou shalt set them in two rows, six in one row, upon the pure table before Jehovah, and thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, and it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto Jehovah. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before Jehovah, tamid, continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. Okay, when we look at this, these words here in Leviticus, Leviticus seems to be just pure parable form, like the book of Revelation. It seems to be almost pure parable form. It speaks, you know, you got the fine flour, you got the baking 12 cakes. I mean, you got the number 12 there, you got cakes, you got flour, you got two in there, two tenth deals making in one cake. There are two rows, six on one row, and upon a pure table before Jehovah. Well, all of this has spiritual meaning. Every word in here has a spiritual understanding. We're not going to look at that at the moment because we could get lost in this for hours just looking at these words and going through our Bible, comparing scripture to scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept, allowing Christ, allowing God, His Word to interpret the Word. Okay, there's a lot to look at in the Word continually or always. We'll look at just a few more. In Psalm 16, we read in verse 8, I am Jehovah always. I am Jehovah Tamid before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Let me rephrase that. I read that wrong. I have set Jehovah Tamid. He is the Word, the Lord, Christ. Tamid, always. I have set Jehovah always before me, because He is my right hand. I shall not be moved. Psalms 40, verse 11. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Jehovah. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth, Tamid, preserve me. The King James calls it again, the truth, continually preserve me. That word continually is the same word. That is the word Tamid, the same word for the continual light. It is the daily sacrifice. Same Hebrew word, Tamid. Again, in Psalms 40, verse 16, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say, Tamid, the Lord be magnified. Or let such as love thy salvation say, continually. Again, the daily sacrifice, the light of the gospel, the Word of God. So we can see how there is that the taking of the Word and removing it and putting in the abomination in His place, another gospel, another Jesus, the complete turning away, the apostasia. We read it very clearly in Daniel chapter 11. We read in verse 31, and an arm shall stand on His place, and He shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. Again, the Bible teaches us there are two sanctuaries. When we search the Bible out, we will find two sanctuaries. There is the inner sanctuary, and there is the outer sanctuary. The inner sanctuary identifies with the body of Christ. The outer sanctuary identifies with the corporate church. The inner sanctuary, obviously, is within the outer sanctuary. And in that inner sanctuary, God refers to the Holy of Holies, which is Christ Himself. It is the Word of God. So, here in Daniel 11, He's telling us quite clearly in verse 31, and arms shall stand on His part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. Now, polluting the sanctuary of strength is taking in that which is poisonous, that which is pollution, that which is, it would be a dirty water, a polluted water, water identifying with the gospel. It is identifying with another word, polluting the true Word of God. They will bring in pollution. Where? In the sanctuary of strength. Well, when we search the Scriptures, again, we only find two sanctuaries. Could the body of Christ be polluted? Not possible. God says that nothing can separate us from the love of Him. Nothing in this world, nothing out of this world, nothing present, nothing in the future, nothing can separate us. Also, God says that He wills and makes us to do of His good pleasure. He says that He is the head of His body, and Christ has total control over His body. We don't have control over our bodies as we would like, but we know that Christ has total control over His body. In a spiritual sense, in its perfection, the true gospel goes forth, and it cannot bring forth a false gospel. It cannot bring forth a pollution. It cannot be polluted. So therefore, there's only one other sanctuary that could fit the bill to become polluted, and that is the corporate sanctuary, the outer sanctuary, which God also refers to that outer sanctuary as an outer covering, clothes, cloak, even the flesh. He refers to it as clothes spotted by the flesh. And what does that mean? You know, what does someone see when they look at a body? They first see the clothes that cover it. And if the clothes that cover it is spotted by the flesh, that's giving us some insight of the fact that they are reflecting fleshly things, the things of the flesh, and not the things of the spirit. So they are moving away from the truth. They're bringing something else, something that is fleshly and not that which is spiritual. So they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, the place where the gospel was, the place where the truth was coming forth, which again can only be the corporate church. You know, it can't be a place that's already apostate. It can't be a place like maybe the Catholic Church or something. It can't be a government. It can't be a country. Where was the sanctuary of strength? It is where the light of the gospel was coming forward from. Remember, God said he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail. The gates of hell is the mouth of the false prophets. He refers to it as tombs. They're full of dead men's bones. And so the gospel comes forth from the corporate church during the church age. As long as God is bringing forth his gospel to save someone in that church, it will be a true gospel. When he finishes work with that church, he will cast it away, because the church is constantly moving towards apostasia, constantly moving towards the fleshly things, constantly moving towards the things of men, the minds of men. And you have the confessions, for instance. Men think that God's word isn't plain enough. They've got to take care of this. For what God couldn't do, they're going to take care of it. They're going to make it clear to the people. Well, no, we've got the Bible. Let's just preach the Bible. We don't need to preach the things of men. We need to teach and preach the word of God. Anyway, let's read this again. Daniel 11:31. An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, the corporate body, the outer sanctuary. They shall take away the continual, the truth, the word, Christ. They will take away the truth, and shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And that's what, for instance, if you go into Matthew 24, and God refers to the abomination of desolation as spoken by the prophet Daniel. This is it. This is what Daniel spoke. They place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword, by the flame, and captivity, and by spoil many days. Now, when they shall fall, they shall be holpened with a little help. But many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them. Tried through the fire. To try them, to purge, to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for an appointed time. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. But that is determined shall be done. Okay, so we see the abomination that maketh desolate being set up. And I'd like to just make a short note here for those who might know what I'm talking about. There's been so many, over the years, like we've seen it all too often, separations for this purpose or that purpose, and so on. And I think maybe this is what's in view when we read in Daniel 11:35, some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them, to purge them, to make them white, even to the time of the end. Because it is for yet a time appointed. You know, we are not to make divisions in Christ. We are not to divide in Christ. I mean, if an apostate teaching is being brought up, that's, of course, a different story. We're to separate ourselves from that. But in any event, that might be the solution to some of these things we've seen over the many years, or these past years, shall I say. Okay, so the abominations that make it desolate, we see that this is identifying with another gospel being in place of the true gospel. So when we read in Matthew 24, verse 14, and the gospel of this kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, people read what they want to read into this. You can get a lot of private interpretations on this. But the gospel of this kingdom, there's only two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, shall be preached in all the world. And if we study this word world, we'll discover that God uses the word world in light of the context. It could be the Roman world. It could be the Christian world. It could be the whole world. And in this place, it is identifying in the kingdom, in the corporate church, it is the Christian world. It will be preached in all of the churches of the world for a witness unto all nations. Now, the nations identify, I believe, with the corporate, with corporate churches. It identifies with the denominations, all the nations. Because God will use the word nations, peoples, houses, and tongues. And all of that is identifying with households. You know, he tells us to go from one house to another. If you bring the truth to this house and they receive it, receive the blessings back, and you bring the truth. But if they reject it, God says, let your peace return to yourself. Let the gospel bless you. If they're going to not to receive the blessing of the gospel, but they reject your gospel, you be blessed by that. And then depart. And he says, when you depart from that house, shake the dust, knock the dust off your feet, and then go to another city or another house. And what does dust identify with? A dust identifies with the flesh. The flesh goes to dust. And dust also is snake food. So you're in a church where the snake is active and he's got plenty of food, plenty of flesh to feed upon. It is a fleshly gospel in that household, and not a spiritual gospel, not a true gospel. So the kingdom, the gospel of this kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, we just looked at that, stand in the holy place, whosoever read it. So we have the holy place where the word stood. We now have the abomination of desolation, another Jesus, another gospel, standing where it ought not be standing, standing in the holy place. Whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then, when you see this, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Now, when we study the word Judea, we've discovered that Judea has two meanings. Judea identifies with the corporate church, or it could identify with the true church of God, which is the body of Christ. I would have to conclude, although either one could be in view here, but I think the more proper one would be the body of Christ. Let them which be in the body of Christ, let them who are the true church of God, let them who are in Christ or in Judea flee into the mountains. Now, we could use let them who are in the corporate church flee into the mountains, and the word them focused in on the true Christian who are in the corporate church leave. That could be true too, but I think it's more powerful to appreciate the let them which are in Christ flee to the mountain. Let them which are on the housetops not come down to take anything out of the house. Another place it talks about taking things out of the house. What is it? Another place talks about taking clothes. Neither let him in the field return back to take his clothes. Isn't that the very next verse? So the things that are in view are the things that you would put upon your flesh. It is your clothes. And what did we just look at a little bit? We were looking at sanctuaries. Didn't we identify the sanctuaries with clothes? A covering, an outer covering? I see your hand up, Dawn. Give me a minute. I'll be off the mic. Didn't we see that the sanctuaries identify with clothes? They're a covering. Don't go back to take the clothes out. It identifies with the corporate church, the corporate body. The housetop, you know, when we study the housetop, we discover it's the place to go to talk to God. We go to the housetop. We go to the mountain. We go to our closets. We go to the Word of God, the Bible. It all identifies with the Bible, ultimately, of course. We saw Peter, and what did he do in the book of Acts? He went up onto his housetop, onto the roof, to do what? To pray, to talk to the Lord. And God spoke back to him in a vision, remember? Now, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in commune with the Lord in prayer, in his house, in the Bible, in the Word, on the mountain, not to come down to come down. We've done a study on up and down. You know, Jesus came down from the mountain to bring his gospel, picture of him coming down from heaven. The body of Christ comes down from the mountain, being in the second heavens with Christ, coming down to the earth to bring a gospel. Don't come down to take anything out of the house. You know, don't come and try to take people out. You declare the word and you depart out. I mean, we'll see that from another picture if we continue along that line. Neither let them which are in the field return back to take his clothes. The clothes, again, identifying with the corporate body, the outer covering, the outer church. Dawn, go right ahead. I see you got your hand up. You want to put it out in the text? Okay. Daniel chapter 11, 31 to 35, is that pointing to the beginning of the tribulation when the believers were tried, even to the time of the end, meaning the end of the church age at the depart out? And some of them of understanding shall fall. Yeah, this is talking about our day right now, absolutely. And it is the great tribulation period. Now, remember that the body of Christ have been called out of great tribulation. Come out of her, my people. That's a picture of, you'll see that picture symbolized in the book of Revelation as standing on the sea of glass with harps. In other words, we're still bringing the gospel to a world, and we don't need a ship no more to go out into the sea. We're able to walk on the sea. And if we look at the sea of glass, we'll see two things going on. We'll see judgment in the sea of glass, and we'll see the pure river of life in the sea of glass. So we see both a false gospel and a true gospel going out into the world, because the corporate church is still bringing in those false gospels, and the body of Christ is still declaring a true gospel. So you see both in the sea. And that's why the body of Christ is standing on the sea of glass. And if I recall, I think they have harps. I don't remember. Harps definitely identify with harping forth the music of God, bringing the gospel, the word, the truth, the light, and so on. But let's look very particularly at the verses 11, 31 through 35 and read them and make sure we're on the right track here. So this is Daniel. Chapter 11, I think it was, right? Yeah, Daniel 11, 31 to 35. Let's read that again. And alms shall stand on his part. Now, alms identify with mighty power, strength. Alms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. And they shall take away the daily, or the continual, the light, the truth, the word. They shall take away the daily, and shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Now, when did this take place? I think we can actually isolate the precise time that happened. Now, remember, again, not necessarily this is the precise time, but a focal point that God gives us when it happens. Nothing that we read in the Bible, I don't think we can say, happened within this split second. But God points to certain time periods in his calendar that we have discovered in the Bible, and points at certain places or certain points in time when this takes place or that takes place, and then therefore he's able to give us numbers and count days and different things, because that's what he does later on as we get further down here and we get into chapter 12. He is very, very explicit in the days and the breaking up of what he's been speaking of from chapter 8 on through 12. Remember, the question was asked and the answer is being given. It takes 3 or 4 chapters to give the answer. Just as the questions in Matthew 24 that is asked, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of the coming and the end of the world? And God doesn't just answer that in the next verse. He starts to answer that by giving them prerequisitional understanding, building the picture, and then ends up with the answer as we get further down, maybe 35, 40, verse 35 or verse 40, somewhere around there in Matthew 24. Well, the same thing in Daniel. The question that was asked, or the answer that was being sought, begins way back in. Let me see if I can find that. Give me a minute if I can find that back again. Exactly how that is put. It was, I know, Daniel 8. Yes, yes, yes. Verse 13. Daniel 8, verse 13. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long be the vision concerning the daily? Now remember, the word daily is the word tamid. How long be the vision concerning the word, concerning the abomination, or concerning this word, that there is one who is going to magnify himself above that word? How long shall be the vision concerning that word? Now, and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. How long? How long? Now, again, the answer comes to us way back, ultimately in verse chapter 12 is where the answer comes to. And all of this information in between is building a picture, giving us prerequisitional understanding, teaching us, setting the stage, drawing the picture to give us the answer. So, back to Daniel 11, 31. And the arms, or the strength, or the might, or the power, shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the tamid, the word, and they shall place the abomination, that which is in opposition. Remember, the abomination of desolation is identifying with the apostasia, the 180 degree turn away from the truth. They're going to place that which turns 180 degrees from the truth in place of that which was truth. And they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. So these people, the wicked, will be flattered by it. You know, there will be flatteries, they'll be pumped up by it. But the people that do know their God and do strongs and do exploits. Now, I'm not too sure the meaning of this word exploits. First of all, it's an italicized word, so it's inferred here. And it may be properly inferred. I don't remember. It's been a while since I looked at this. The word identifying with exploits may be found within this context, and it's just being added as a reminder of this is what we're talking about to continue a line of logic. So it may be proper. And I just don't know. I don't remember what the picture of the exploits, the meaning of it be. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Those who understand will teach what they understand. They'll instruct them in the ways of truth concerning the end times. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame. Now we know that the sword is the word of God, and we know that the flame also identifies with a fire. You know, it is a fire. Flame identifies with a judgment. And what is the purpose of the flame, the furnace, the fire? What is the real purpose? Is to burn away the impurities. That's the purpose. If God is growing forth a truth, and there's a lot of impurities around that truth, groups of people is what's in view. People. And people who have the truth, but around that is a lot of garbage, a lot of untruth, a lot of people who don't necessarily are part of that body, and God cleanses it constantly by sending the fire, purging it to melt the gold. The gold is the body of Christ. It's the people, the believers. And the gold, we are as gold, the Bible tells us, that is tried in the fire. For what purpose? To raise the impurities and separate the gold from the impurities. The impurities raised to the top and is skimmed off. And the gold, the pure gold, remains. And so God constantly is sending us through the furnace for the purpose of making the gold purer and purer. And I think that's what's in view here. They that understand among many shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil. Days, a period of days. There's a time period that's going to happen. Now, when they shall fall, they shall be holpened. They shall be protected. They shall be aided with a little help. And of course, it is the Word, the truth, the light. It is the Holy Spirit. but many shall cleave to them in with flatteries. There'll still be the enemy there. You know, I think that's why God tells us, remember Lot's wife. Even Lot's wife was grabbed by the hand to take out of the city. Even Lot's wife made it right up the side, started to walk up the side of the mountain before she turned around and turned to salt, picture of judgment. And then we read in one of the Gospels, I forget which one of the four, where we read and we're warned, remember Lot's wife, remember. Lot's wife is always amongst us. And that's a frightening statement. It's a frightening thing to realize. It's something that God wants us to remember and realize. For what purpose? Ultimately, to look at ourselves. Am I Lot's wife? Is it I, Lord? Is it I? Remember when the disciples, when the Lord said, there's one sitting here that's going to betray me? And I think it was John that said it first. Is it I, Lord? Am I going to betray you somehow? You know, he's questioning that. I don't want to be the betrayer. Is it I, Lord? If he had the knowledge that he was the betrayer, maybe he could talk to the Lord and find mercy. You know, so it is something I think God wants us to consider and think about. Obviously, he put it there for a purpose. Remember Lot's wife. I am convinced at this point, and of course, you know, I have to be open for other ways to look at this, and maybe I'm in error, but at this point I'm convinced that the number 13 is in view for the sole purpose of reminding us of Lot's wife. 12 is the number of fullness. I know some people teach that 13 is super fullness. It fits nice, it sounds nice, but I can't see the Bible teaching that. Can't see it at all, 13 as super fullness. I see it as something different. I think 13 is telling us that 12 is fullness, and every time we see the number 12, hidden someplace is the number 13. That's without fail. I think I can make that statement. I have not found a place yet where the number 12 is found. We can't also pull out 13. And so something is hidden there. And what's been hidden? Lot's wife. Remember, Lot's wife appeared to be deceived. Lot's wife deceived. She appeared to be a Christian. She looked just right. She came out with Lot and the daughters. She left to go up the mountain. And then God revealed her and turned her to salt. Salt is judgment. Just as fire is judgment. So, now when they shall fall, they shall be holpened a little bit, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them. Where they tried? In the fire. Purity of gold for the impurities to be separated. And to purge. To purge out the impurities. To be purged. And to make them white. They have some spots there. They need to be made white. Even to the time of the end. Because it is yet for an appointed time. Now, to the time of the end, in this case, I think is the end of the world, the end of time. We do know that in Matthew 24, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of coming in? The end of the world. Scintilla Elion, which the Scintilla Elion identifies with the harvest, the end of the harvest. Scintilla Elion is the end of the harvest. We see in King James, in that particular verse, it's the end of the world. Rightly so, the world of the corporate Christianity, end of the corporate church, the end of the commission of the corporate church. The commission is removed when Satan is loosed. That's when God removes the commission. They continue to bring the gospel, and the body of Christ is still within her, and yet there is a time period where the end of the church age ultimately finishes when the body of Christ departs out. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partners with her no more. But in this end, I think it's identifying with time, to the time of the end. What is in view? We know that this time period that's being spoken of is the time period after we've come out, because it is yet for an appointed time. The king shall do, hold on a minute, mouse isn't working here, there it goes. The king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself, magnify himself upon above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. I find this very interesting. He places himself above every god. That tells us, you know, we look at all these churches, and they've done nothing. The big focus of these churches have been to divide Christ and not to bring things together. Nevertheless, God said that the gates of hell would not prevail against him building his church, which is the true church of God, the body of Christ, putting one stone upon another. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We are living stones built up for a dwelling place, a temple of the Lord. We are flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. We are one in body and in spirit with Christ. This is all language of the Bible. This is what the Bible tells us. So we are one with him. He builds his church. But in every church there is an assault. He always told us in the world, ultimately the world that was in focus, I believe God was really focusing in on the world of Christianity, because I have found much better results talking to people outside of the church than I have to the people inside the church, and that's been true of all of my life. And when you look back to stories that you read in books that people have written, it seemed that they had the same problem. You look to Paul, he had the same problem. Same problem. It was the people in the churches that were the enemies. You know, he came back to the church at Corinth. I'm so surprised to see you so soon removed from the truth. I haven't been away but 2 years, and I've come back. You know, this is expected at the end of the world, but here 2 years later, and you have already been removed from the truth. Preaching the gospel of Paul, the gospel of Apollos, and the gospel being baptized in their names. We're baptized in the name of Christ, not in Paul, not in Apollos, not in the Presbyterian or the Episcopalian or the Baptist. You see already, right off the bat, they are already, by their name themselves at the beginning of the division, Satan's already got a foot in that church. And it's true with every corporate church, from the beginning of every corporate church, it doesn't matter. It's just the way it is. Satan, that's where the battle is taking place. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickedness. Where? In the high places, in the pulpit, in the preaching place, in the place where the truth is being declared. That's where we wrestle. That's the powers and the places. And when we realize that, we see the assault has always been there. But God said, even though the gates of hell is there, I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we've been going to those churches, and our parents been going to those churches, and our fathers before and so on for 2,000 years have been going to these churches where the gates of hell have been there. The wrestling against the spiritual wickedness in the high places has been there. Nevertheless, a true gospel was going forward. People were being saved. God was building his church. And at some point, when he was done with this church, or done in this place with that church, he'd cast them off along the wayside to wallow in their own sins. Because they had another God, another Jesus, another focus, another mind, something above God's word, another work. And so, they have made their own God. Their bellies are their God. Very interested, their bellies are their God, because the word belly, which identifies with the birthing place, the belly of the beast, the belly of the earth, we have this belly all the time. You know, it'll taste sweet in the mouth. In Revelation, we read, what chapter is that? Chapter 10. Eat the little book. It's going to taste sweet in your mouth, sweet as honey. What is sweet as honey? The gospel. What is in the mouth? It is the words coming forth out of the mouth. It's going to be sweet in your mouth, but in your belly, in your birthing place, in the corporate church, it's going to make your belly bitter. And what is God saying? Remember, he says that those people at some point will see sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet, light for darkness and darkness for light. They will have it opposite. They will turn it around. They will be thinking they're doing God's work by going after and assaulting those who are bringing the truth, because they see the truth as darkness, because it's against their, they have assaulted our denominational thinking. They have come and bring things against Mother Church or whatever words they use. There's all kinds of things. You could place any church in here, it doesn't matter. You know, any church, they all have their confessions, their rules, their requirements. They're putting under their thumb God's word. This is how it must be. This is how it must be understood. You know, a lot of things I don't understand, and I'm not going to believe anything until the Bible tells me. And if there's something I don't understand and I don't have come to a conclusion, be able to articulate something, then I just won't articulate it because I don't know. We're not saved by knowledge. But if we follow men, we'll bring forth anything. We'll declare anything if we follow men. We'll declare the things of men. I have confidence in men and not in God. So, anyway, this picture is interesting where it says the king shall, the king shall do according to his will and shall exalt himself. Now, this king that is in view is the king of hell. It's Satan. He's going to do according, God's going to loose him, allow him to go. He's going to give him his reign. He's going to call them for the supper feast. Go. The judgment upon the corporate church is setting loose of Satan. Go. The king shall do according to his will. Your free will, go. And he shall exalt himself. He'll set himself up on the seat. The abomination of desolation, set where it ought not. He shall magnify himself above every god. That's an interesting statement. In other words, there's quite a few gods. People had the god of this, the god of that. Anything you worship becomes as a god. Your belly could be your god. Things of the flesh would be your god. Whatever sin focus is your god. It is that which you worship, you serve. You serve because you go back to it over and over. You serve that God. He will magnify himself above every one of those every God, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. And that God is capitalized, and rightly so. The God of gods speak things against Jesus and even your gods that you've been worshiping, thinking you've been worshiping Jesus anyway. But I'm going to speak things against the Word. And shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. So the rage or the anger be accomplished. Neither shall they regard the God of his fathers nor desire of woman. I'll stop right there. So anyway, yeah, this is all speaking of the Great Tribulation, obviously, in this time period that we're in now, and it's covering a broad span of time, I think. You know, we have a Great Tribulation period, which is actually 17 years, but is led in by a 2300-day period, which God refers to as the beginning of sorrows, which is tribulation. And this particular tribulation is judgment. It's not the tribulation that the believer has. This tribulation is judgment. The beginning of sorrows, the beginning of judgment, coming upon the corporate church, and over a 2300-day period, it builds up, and it becomes bigger and bigger and greater, and it moves to the whole world as judgment being brought out by God, until finally Satan is loosed. And then you have the Great Tribulation, the word great meaning megas, large, big, complete, full, everywhere. In other words, it is something everywhere. It has moved itself up to become completely large, great, achieve the whole, a worldwide focus. And then we have that 17-year period of judgment upon that corporate church. And there's lots of language, and again, we've been talking about this for quite some time. There's lots to look at to see these pictures and the end results and so on. But anyway, hopefully I answered the question, Althea, and if anybody else has a comment or a question or anything, let me get off the mic for a moment. See if anybody wants the mic. All right, well, again, if anybody has anything, feel free to pipe in, question, comment, verse, even a subject, or a correction. Dantes, go right ahead.
All right, thanks, John. I was wondering if you could maybe just elaborate a little bit on your understanding of the number 13. couple of things that I can say about that, but I don't want to take up too much time on the mic, but it was interesting what you were talking about before, and I think I had just one verse. Let me see if I can find it. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. And that is one passage, although I have to revisit that passage, I haven't looked at it for a long time, that I used to take into consideration in calculating the and I know Mr. Camping had done that also, looking at the 12,000 years of history. And yet again we see the number 13 in view, similar to the way that you were just mentioning. And so rather than 13,000 years, really comes out to, I'm sorry, rather than 12,000 years, it really comes out being 13,000. So that's, again, we can see how the number 13 would surface, not just in the spiritual, but as well as looking at the overall calendar of history. So 11,013 BC to 1988 would be 13,000 years. I just wanted to know if you could elaborate on your understanding again of the number 13. Thanks.
All right, well, 13 is an interesting number, even in the world. You know, 13 is taken, looked at by mankind as something that is not good, bad luck, they call it. So it is kind of interesting that that kind of thing is in the heart of men. And even people who deny it, I've noticed, they kind of, you know, break that glass over that mirror over there, you know, that kind of thinking. You know, there's a little bit of doubt even in people that deny it. But that's not biblical, of course, so we don't rest in that. But it is just interesting that that is true, though. What is also interesting is that there is a 13,000-year period from the beginning to the end. We have 6,000 years and then the flood, separated by the flood. Then we have another 7,000 years. 6 plus 7 is 13. So we do see that number 13 bringing us to Judgment Day. And so kind of somehow 13 has to tie into judgment, I think, because of that. But not that alone. 13 is not found often. I'm not even too sure. Let me think about this. Well, let's just say 13 is often hidden in the Bible. And it's always hidden behind 12. Always. And I just find that interesting. It's not, you know, something that is laid out all the time, but can always be found. You know, like, again, to 12 we know is always fullness, always. And the next number above that is 13, and it's always hidden. But 12 is fullness. You see the 12, the two 12s, which is the 24 elders, which we started our conversation off today with, the 24 elders. And the 24 comes from two sets of 12s, or 2 times 12, which is 24. And I'm convinced that those two 12s represent the Old and the New Testament believers, which brings the entire body of Christ to complete harmony. You know, the complete picture is in view. Two being identifying with the true Church of God, the two witnesses, the two candlesticks, the two olive trees, and so on. Identifying with the two witnesses, which is the body of Christ. And 2 times 12 is the fullness of the body of Christ. 12 being fullness, 2 being the body of Christ. The fullness of the body of Christ. Now, there is no super fullness. I deny that completely. I used to think that way, but I see no biblical reason to bring up that kind of a statement. There's nothing biblical about that position that I have seen. Not to say it's not there. I have not seen it laid out. So when I look at the number 13 being hidden, and you see certain things about 13, you have Judas, which was an apostle. You have the 13 tribes of Israel. God only takes 12 at a time. You have, remember, Lot's wife, which is something that is hidden. So Lot's wife is hidden behind the body of Christ. In fact, let me see if I can find that statement, read it in context. Maybe it'll help us. It's been a long time since I looked at that. Hmm. Maybe I'm looking. Give me one second. Okay. Lot's wife, you had to put an apostasy in there to find it. At least in mine. Okay, Luke 17:32. And it only, I believe it only shows up one time, this statement, remember Lot's wife. Now we read in let's see where we might want to start this. I want to keep this within the context. I'm going pretty far back here. Let's pick up in verse 26. Luke 17, verse 26.